The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 79, a Psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for gathering us together to worship you today. Even as I was reminded before the service, you gather those whom you desire. Week after week, you put us in churches to nourish us by your word, to remind us of what is true, to correct us, to humble us, to encourage us. And Lord, I pray you would do these things in us this morning. Remind us of the true and the lasting joy that we have through nearness to you. Strengthen our souls that we would walk in righteousness before you. I ask for grace for myself this morning to speak your word clearly, boldly, and faithfully. I ask for grace for all of us as we read and listen to your word. May it shape our lives. And we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to understand this text. Bring it to bear on every corner of our lives. May there not be any dark spot into which your word does not shine a bright light. So that by it, by your grace, we are made to be more like your Son, so that as he did, we would also do, living in such a way that brings glory to your name. It's in his name, in Jesus' name, that I pray. Amen. In 2015, 20 Coptic Christians and one Gahanian believer were executed by ISIS. Kneeling before their captors, they were each given one last opportunity to deny Christ, and every single one of them refused to do so. And so they were killed by cruel men who made their deaths a spectacle, recording it, uploading it to YouTube, for the whole world to see. One of the men who was killed was named Girgis. He was only 24 years old, and he was just a few months away from being married. His father, a man by the name of Samir, had built a house for his son and for his soon-to-be wife, demonstrating, you know, just how much he loved his child and his excitement at the new family that he was going to be forming with his bride. But instead of having his son living nearby, instead of the joy of his daughter-in-law, the joy of grandchildren, all he has is an empty house and memories to remind him of the son who was ripped away from him by wicked men. How would you respond if that were you? Would you be bitter? Would you want revenge? See, Asaph presents a similar situation in Psalm 79. God's people are being cruelly oppressed by ungodly nations around them. He doesn't name a specific historical event. These events that what he describes in this psalm could easily be applied to multiple different attacks that happened to Israel over the course of hundreds of years, I suppose. What is important for us is to see how God's people cry out to him in the midst of affliction. See, what I want us to see this morning is when our hearts long for justice, when desires for revenge are maybe creeping at the edges of our hearts or maybe are just full-blown in our minds, I want us to be reminded that God has promised to address every evil. So there are 2 points to the sermon this morning, like Tom mentioned. Obviously, they will not be on the screen behind me. They should be printed in the worship guide for you, and I hope that that is helpful to you. So the first is covering verses 1 through 4, we will be mistreated by the ungodly. So Asaph is crying out to God in agony because of all that the nations have done. Look at verse 1. It says, the nations have come into God's inheritance, which is both God's land and his people. Having come into the land against his people, they have invaded the most sacred space in all of Israel. They have gone into the temple. Now remember, the temple was made holy by God. This is where he dwelt among his people, uniquely present among his people. And the priests he had appointed to work in the temple in order to keep it holy. This meant, as part of their job, keeping out people who weren't supposed to be there. But now, those who didn't belong had entered in, leading Asaph to say, they have defiled your holy temple. They've made it unclean. But this defilement isn't just from their physical presence in the temple. Death brings about uncleanliness, and these nations had turned Jerusalem into a tomb. Look at verse 2. He says, they have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. In verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water. They've treated life cheaply. They've shown no restraint as they've cut down God's people. This has left so few people alive that there are not enough people to bury their dead. Therefore, the bodies are just left to the animals. And then there was no pity from their neighbors. Look at verse 4. It says, Israel had become a taunt to their neighbors. They were mocked and derided. So their suffering is a picture of what God's people have always faced. The righteous in Israel were abused, even killed. Remember, Acts chapter 7, Stephen being stoned to death for his faithful witness to Jesus. Professing Christians are kidnapped and killed on beaches by evil men. You face this too. Sometimes this is animosity towards us because of our faith. There are many family members who mock us for the things that we believe, who are all too happy to point out our sins, but not because they want to help us. They only want to ridicule us for failing to live up to the things that we proclaim as true. Maybe that happens to you in the workplace. People going out of their way to say and do things that they know will make you uncomfortable because of what you believe. But that's not the only way that we suffer at the hands of the ungodly. We suffer in all sorts of ways as a result of people simply refusing to submit to God. There's betrayal and abandonment, violent assaults, murder, robbery, false accusations, unjust firings, being misled and taken advantage of. You will be slandered. You will be gossiped about. You will be verbally abused. You will have people wrong you and then do everything that they can to convince you that you're the problem. Sometimes we suffer because we drew near to someone in compassion, wanting to help them, only to have them turn on us and afflict us in some way. And we all know the experience of having someone wrong you and then seemingly facing no consequences for it. Perhaps you pursue help from civil authorities and they just dismiss you or just simply fail in their effort to administer justice. Maybe you go to the person who wronged you and they laugh in your face, having no regard for the hurt that they've caused you. Others taunt you. Why couldn't your God help you if he's so high and mighty? Where was he? And this can leave a trail of devastation, mental or emotional scars, maybe physical scars, financial headaches, stress, find ourselves struggling with fear and anxiety. And in the midst of it, we often cry out, God, where are you? How long will I suffer at the hands of wicked men and women with justice nowhere to be found? And in that ache, revenge and a longing for it can really start to grab a hold. We start to look around and we go, well, there's no one here who's going to help me. I'm crying out to God, and He doesn't seem to want to help me. So I guess I have to take care of this myself. We turn around and share gossip ourselves. We turn the cold shoulder. We seek to make things right. We seek to make the person pay. But what Asaph demonstrates for us in this psalm is that this is not how the godly respond to the need for justice. See, Asaph felt that ache in his soul, that longing, that desperate longing for justice. And it drove him to God, crying to God for help. And in his cry to God for help, he demonstrates for us how to respond when we've been wronged. It's the second point to cover verses 6 through 13, that vengeance does not belong to us. So Asaph, his response mingles humility with a call for justice. I want you to first look with me at verses 5, and then we're going to jump to 8 and 9. So Asaph cries out in verse 5, "How long, O Lord?" And we might expect him to say there, "Fix it." But look at what he says. "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" See, the Lord's jealousy was mentioned in Psalm 78 as well. There, it was tied to Israel's idolatry. And so what this tells us is that Israel's suffering wasn't happening in a vacuum. They have provoked God to anger, whether by idolatry or some other sins. This is confirmed in verse 8. I want you to look there. Asaph begs God to not remember against us our former iniquities. God had brought them very low through their suffering. So he asks in verse 8 for God to be compassionate toward them. Then specifically in verse 9, he asks God to atone for our sins. He wants God to forgive them and to turn his righteous anger away from them. This is an important reminder for us that even when we have been seriously wronged, we are not without sin ourselves. But I want to make sure that I am very, very clear at this point. I am not saying that every suffering is the result of our own sin. It is easy for us, especially in instances of abuse or betrayal, or when people trick us and take advantage of us, or physical violence, it's easy to immediately blame ourselves. I want you to hear me clearly. Your abuser or your betrayer is responsible for their actions. You are not. It is not your fault. But I do want to make two points here. And the first is this. We have to remember that we too have wronged others. We have all done things that other people would be right to call out for justice over. We've lied about people. We've gossiped. We've slandered. And we've done worse than that. Christian, if God had not shown compassion toward us, then we would still have an immense amount of guilt tied around our necks, demanding justice against us for our own sins. Second, there are times when we suffer because of our sin. If I'm always short and snappy with my coworkers, and they start ignoring me, and even if they start to gossip against me, sinning against me in that way, that's not Christian persecution. That's what happens when you're a jerk to people. There are consequences for our sins. And sometimes those consequences can be very severe. And if the sin is severe enough, you may even feel those consequences for the rest of your life. But for the Christian, those are severe mercies. Let me say that again. For the Christian, those are severe mercies of God. They are not an outpouring of wrath. This is clear from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. There the author of Hebrews says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" We do a disservice to ourselves if we only ever cry for justice and never stop to consider, have my own sins contributed to this situation? You know, the consequences for our sins often serve to wake us up to the seriousness of sin. They help us to see how foolish we've been, and they even demonstrate for us the harm that we have done to others. They're a tool that the Lord uses to grow our love for Him by drawing us near to Him again and again and again for mercy. In both cases, the reality of our sinfulness should produce humility in us, even as we seek justice. Because even as we seek justice, we have to remember that we have deserved it too. It's only because of the mercy that we've been shown that we haven't felt the full weight of justice served upon our own heads. Asaph holds this very thing in tension in the text. Yes, Israel is suffering, and that is related to their sins, but the nations have sinned in their treatment of Israel. Therefore, Asaph turns and he cries out to God for justice. Look at verses 6 and 7. Asaph responds to Israel's suffering by calling on God to pour out your anger on the nations. He says in verse 6 that these people do not know you or call upon your name. And in verse 7, he says, they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. So Asaph is leaning into the relationship between God and his people here. His argument is that you know us, and we know you. That was demonstrated in verse 2, where he said, your servants and your faithful are the ones being killed. So he wants God to give his people justice by executing wrath on those who don't know or worship him. The wrath that has been set upon them. He's saying, God, turn it away from us and put them in your crosshairs for their own sins. See, Asaph's cry here is a reminder for us that it is good and it is right for us to call on God for justice. We should want God to deal with the wicked because this glorifies Him. It demonstrates His righteousness. It demonstrates that He does not turn a blind eye to evil and that He isn't powerless to address it. And there are also times when we need to match prayers for justice with a pursuit of justice. There are situations where it is absolutely necessary for us to seek justice. Situations where violence has been done has to be addressed. There is nothing in the Bible that requires someone to stay in an unsafe situation. And don't you dare let anyone tell you otherwise. It is right for us to tell other people who can help us get out of dangerous situations. I mean, remember, God has given government for the purpose of punishing the evildoer and protecting the righteous. You know, Paul tells us this in Romans 13:4, that rulers are the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's actually a mercy of God for someone to experience justice through civil authorities. The worst thing that could happen to someone is to never have their sin exposed, to never be confronted for their wrongdoing until their eyes open in death and they behold the one true and living judge, the one true and living God, the great and final judge. The consequences that come on the evildoer through civil authorities can be used by God to bring an evildoer to repentance and faith, exposing to them just how destructive their actions are. Certainly to those who they've wronged, but also to their own souls. And we ought to hope for that. For God to bring people to repentance. But while that is important, it's not ultimate. This text demonstrates that the ultimate desire for God's people is God's honor. This is what Asaph desires, and he wants it to happen through salvation and judgment. We see this in his plea for forgiveness. I want you to look again at verse 9. He asks God to help us for the glory of your name. And then he says, atone for our sins for your name's sake. And now look at verse 10. See, Asaph, in calling the Lord to judge the nations, says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Remember how these nations thought about conquest. It wasn't just that you conquered a people. It was that you had conquered their gods. So in oppressing Israel, in taunting them, in mocking them, they were disparaging God, saying, he's weak, he's powerless, he couldn't protect you. So Asaph's plea is for God to put his power on display by completely reversing the situation. This would come through the Lord avenging the outpoured blood of your servants. But Asaph also says that he wants this to be known among the nations before our eyes. He wants the Israelites to be able to see and rejoice in God for their salvation. He wants it to be obvious before everyone that the Lord has risen up to deliver his people and judge his enemies. So he calls on God in verse 11. Look there. He calls on him to hear the groans of the prisoners. He's saying, "We are in agony, God. The oppression is so severe that they are doomed to die." And so he asks God to display his power by rescuing his people from their oppressors. This would demonstrate that the nations did not have the upper hand. Look at verse 12. He wanted God to return into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. He wanted God to avenge so that God would receive the glory. Ultimately, every sin that is committed against us is first and foremost against the Lord. The wicked things that people do to you express no regard for the Lord. You may think here of Paul when he was Saul. Well, Saul on the road to Damascus, out to afflict God's people, to arrest them, throw them in prison, to kill them. Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Therefore, we have to understand the affliction that we take at the hands of the wicked. It is an offense to God, demonstrating no fear of him and no interest in worshiping him. And this confronts our desires for revenge. See, our efforts at revenge reveal that our primary concern is the defense of our name. We don't want to be seen as weak or stupid, someone that could be easily taken advantage of. We want to show people that we're strong, that we won't be pushed around. That's a concern for our own glory, not God's. It's not even really a concern for justice. See, justice desires righteousness to be upheld, for God's ways and his decrees to be demonstrated as good. Vengeance just wants the satisfaction of the person paying for what they did to me. See, Christian, this cannot be our desire when we're wronged. We must desire true justice. And God alone is able to bring that about. He alone can, and he will deal with every sin committed against him. It's this confidence that leads Asaph to express praise. I want you to look at verse 13. Asaph trusts that God will answer his prayer, and because he will, his people will give thanks for him forever and will from generation to generation recount his praise. They will proclaim over and over all that he had done for them in rescuing them from their oppressors. And praise God, he has answered this prayer for judgment and salvation. Christian, we have in Christ one who understands our sufferings at the hands of godless people. At the cross, the temple of God was once again desecrated. Jesus was reviled and taunted as he hung on the cross, people mockingly questioning whether God would act to save him. Once again, the blood of God's people, the only truly righteous Israelite, was treated cheaply, poured out like water. But that blood was the answer to the plea for atonement. Christ's blood was spilled in order to provide the covering that God's people need from his wrath and anger against sin. In Christ, God no longer holds our sins against us. Past, present, future, they are all forgiven. God has heard the groans of the prisoners, of those doomed to die. He raised Christ from the grave in power. And by that same power, through Christ, he has stooped down to save us from death, eternal death, under the fury of his judgment against sin. To save us from physical death, to bring us up from the grave, to behold and enjoy his glory forever. Christian, Christ bore all God's anger for us. That means that we are free. Free from sin, free from death, and one day you will be free from every ounce of suffering that wicked men inflict upon you. This is because through Christ, God will execute perfect judgment on every sin that has not been covered in the death of Christ. God will avenge the outpoured blood of his saints and every wrong done to us. And every eye will behold his justice. See, Christ is coming again to judge and to save. Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8. Listen to this. Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, Christian, you're free from the pursuit of revenge. There is no reason for us to seek vengeance. Your best efforts will always come up woefully short. Justice requires the complete addressing of sin. That either took place on the cross or it will take place for eternity in hell. There is no escape for the evildoer. There is no person that you can think of that you're looking at and going, they're getting off free. They're going to get away with it. No one will get away with it. No one will escape God's wrath against sin. So please understand this. If you feel like it is your responsibility to ensure that people get what is coming to them, one, you are not trusting God to do what he has promised to do through Christ. Second, your desires for vengeance threaten to consume your soul. It will make you bitter and angry and resentful. Christ has secured rest for us. We rest in the knowledge that he will make all things right in the end. And so, Christian, we are free. We are free to forgive those who have sinned against us, from the pettiest annoyances to the most severe affliction. We're free to forgive because we have been forgiven. See, this is the conclusion that Samir came to when his son was killed by ISIS. In an interview last year, he said, "I have forgiven the militants who killed my son. Why shouldn't I forgive? The Lord forgives us every second, and He forgave His own persecutors. I pray for those who killed him, that they may see the truth and follow the light." Christian, this is the kind of freedom we have, freedom to do as Christ has commanded us. As He hung on the cross, He prayed for His persecutors. In Luke 23:34, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what has He commanded us to do? Well, in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We are free in Christ to extend kindness to people that we will never receive a drop of kindness from. We are free to pay for the salvation of their souls even when they do everything that they can to crush ours, in the hope that they will come to Christ. And if they do, you have gained a brother or sister in the Lord by the power and grace of God. I want you to think about that for just a second. Would you be disappointed to share eternity with the person who has wronged you because their sins were dealt with in Christ on the cross rather than for eternity in hell? If so, then all you want is a pound of flesh. You've forgotten your own unworthiness to receive God's mercy. Therefore, you must humble yourself even as you cry out to God for justice. Enjoy the rest that Christ's suffering has secured for you in the sure hope that you will one day praise Him forever. If you're here and not a Christian, then know this: no atonement has been made for your sins. You may not think of yourself as someone who afflicts people, and no, you may not have done any of the really consequential things that I mentioned earlier, but you have wronged people, you've lied, you've wounded people with your actions and with your words. Can you say that there is nobody who could point to God and ask Him to rectify a situation that you caused? You have sinned before God, and yet He holds out an offer of mercy to you. It's free in Christ. Confess your sins, repent, and receive the forgiveness of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the mercy that You have shown to us in Christ. Thank You for atoning for our sins, for taking away all our guilt before You. Thank You for addressing all evil through Jesus, both at the cross and what You will one day do at His second coming. We long for that day. We long for justice for the wrongs that have been done to us. But Lord, more so, we long for the day when You are beheld by every eye as glorious, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Your name. So please help us to wait in faith on that day. Help us to hold fast, not seeking vengeance for ourselves, trusting you to avenge your people against all evil that is done to us. Help us to live in that freedom, loving and praying for those who have sinned against us, just as Christ did. This is more than we could ever do on our own. So please, strengthen us by the Spirit. Lead us by the Spirit to do what is impossible for the flesh to do. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.